Well, good morning to you. Once again, would you open in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 16? Psalm 16, concluding our series through Thanksgiving in the Psalms, beginning a new series next week on the coming of the Messiah. Psalm 16, if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 423. This is sometimes known as the Golden Psalm. Sometimes known, maybe my favorite nickname for Psalm 16 is the Jewel of David. I have a collection of commentary, kind of a collection gathered up and mostly written by Charles Spurgeon, but it's got all kinds of good other faithful commentators in it, all about the Psalms. It's simply called the Treasury of David. And that being the case, Psalm 16 is known not only by Spurgeon, but by many other people throughout the ages as the Jewel of David. Not to suggest that some texts are better and greater than others, but you catch the overall sense. This is the Golden Psalm. As a matter of fact, so important are the words of Psalm 16 that it makes an appearance in the very first sermon ever recorded in the New Testament. The very first New Testament sermon comes in Acts chapter 2, where the church is being built now. This is the time after Christ has been ascended. He's gone back into heaven. Then the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and the inauguration of the New Testament church is now underway. And the first sermon that is preached there is preached by the Apostle Peter. That's the sermon. If you have some memory of your New Testament studies where they thought these men, because the Holy Spirit had fallen on them, but they thought they were drunk, and the Apostle Peter gets in front of them all and says, "Men of Israel, we are not drunk. Rather, the Holy Spirit has come," and he preaches this lengthy sermon, most of which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2 in the 31st verse of that famous sermon. Is a quote, or at least a reference, to Psalm 16. The Apostle Peter makes reference to this text, believing it to refer to Christ himself. No wonder, then, this is known as the Golden Psalm. A miktam of David. Verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after other gods shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What is it that satisfies the Christian? That is our question this morning, one that I hope you'll feel drawn to engage this morning. What is it that satisfies the Christian? I don't have to tell you that ours is a world of competing affections, I don't think. You and I are pulled increasingly and every day in many directions, most of them less than godly. Probably all of them less than godly. The pursuit of money, the pursuit perhaps of security or power or ease. May I make a direct application to this congregation? This is a congregation that has many men and women who are of retirement years. And the overall narrative in the American system is when you reach your retirement years, you reach the golden years, time to pursue ease. You have done it. You have reached retirement. You have saved what you need to save. You have given what you need to give. You have blessed your children and your grandchildren and the next generations. And you are told consistently by every advertisement executive and by every financial planner that the time has come to pursue ease. So we are pulled in many directions. Money and security and power and ease or fame, a reputation. I am in an age of life, I'm 46 years old. Life is expensive for me. My generation is told, now is the time to zero in and give yourself so that you can be the one who is at ease in your retirement. And everything about life is shaped and framed after this pursuit for people at my stage of life. Money, security, power, ease, fame, a reputation, a good name. What satisfies you? What are you in pursuit of? Or of what are you in pursuit? That's the question that our text invites us to ask. David's jewel of the Psalter. If you're wondering what a miktam is, you see that above verse 1 in your Bible, a miktam of David. You're wondering what that is, you're not alone. Nobody knows. Every scholar that ever studied the Bible knows exactly what that is. Let me just give you a little bit of a background. Clearly, this much we do know. Clearly, this is a poem, but there seems to be a connection. There are six psalms in the Psalter. The Psalter, that term referring to all the psalms. Psalms 1 through 150 is the Psalter. The prayer book of the Bible, six of them are marked as a miktam. We don't know exactly what that means, but we do know that the word resembles the word for a covering or to cover something or to be covered or sheltered. And each time that there is a miktam in the Psalter, miktam of David in this case, it seems to have a context where David was on the run from Saul. And so we think that's most likely. This collection of poems that David wrote in response to the bad times when David was fresh out of friends and home. Now, if you turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26, if you're newer to studying the Bible or a little unfamiliar with the Old Testament, there's this collection of books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles that tell the story of the life of Israel, tell the story of David's life, his rise to the kingdom and to be the king, and then his fall and all that happens. And it tells the story of the life of Old Testament Israel during that primary period of time of the building of the kingdom. And you find that the collection of that whole piece of Israel's history in 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, telling all that story from different angles. 1 Samuel chapter 26, you'll find something of the context that helps give shape to Psalm 16. And what we will call the sure promise of a satisfied life. The sure promise of a satisfied life. David, as I've mentioned, is the anointed king of Israel. But he's not the acting king of Israel at this point. He's anointed to be king. He's told you're going to be the king. He's been set apart to be the king, anointed for that role. But he's not the acting king of Israel. His nemesis, Saul, was acting king of Israel. Israel looks at Saul and they look at all the nations around them, and all the nations have these strong, tall, good-looking men as their kings. And God has said to Israel, you're different. And they said, we don't want to be different. We want a king just like all the rest of the kings. We're going to make Saul our king. And in this mysterious moment of God acquiescing, he allows Saul to be set up as king. And it's a disaster for the life of Israel. So David is anointed, but not serving as acting king. And because of that, Saul was very much afraid of David, because Saul knows that David is God's man. David, after all, when he was just a young boy, is able to do in the very presence of Saul what Saul and his army could never do, which is take down the Philistines and their giant, Goliath. And this all takes place where Saul should be the one who is leading his men into that battle. He won't do it. He's fearful. David says, young boy David, a teenager, says, this uncircumcised Philistine has defied the Lord my God. I will go and I will take him on and I will kill him. And so he puts on this oversized battle gear. He's too little. It doesn't fit him. It's all, you know, you've ever seen a child who puts on his dad's coat and his shoes, and he tries to run in them. That's David. I mean, perhaps overstating, but he's young. He's not fully built and developed, yet he goes out there, and in God's kind providence, he slays Goliath, and the people sing these songs about him, and Saul is hearing all of this. Why, there's even a song that says something like, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Now, you're King Saul. And this man is anointed to serve as king. And they're singing a song about him that says, well, you've slain a thousand, but this boy has slain tens of thousands. And this is the song that's going all through the congregation, as it were. Saul is no fan of David, and yet Saul's son, Jonathan, is David's best friend. And so Saul doesn't know what to do with this, and so he acts foolishly. And so this conflict with David, and it causes David to flee Israel. And for a time, his life had no place. He has nowhere to lay his head. He had a regular friendship with no other believers. He's living in caves, regularly doing what he has to do to stay alive, and at one point even acting like an insane man. So they'll let him go. It's a bad time for David. These are sometimes known as the outlaw years for David, or the distant years for David. A stranger and a sojourner in a foreign land, although he knew there were better things ahead. And in that context, look at First Samuel, verse 26, chapter 26, at verse 17 and following. One of those times when David is on the run and he's staying in caves and he's doing different things, and occasionally Saul is in pursuit of David, and they would come within close confines of each other. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, or that I should have no portion in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Do you catch what's happening? David is pleading with Saul. Saul, if God is the one who has stirred you up to come after me, let it be. But if it's not God, and David is thinking, I know it's not God because I'm king and you're not, but that's for another time. If it was men who have stirred you up, let those men be cursed. You know why? Because those men have been saying to me, David, you have no portion and you have no heritage. You have no inheritance in the Lord. Why, David, you ought to just go serve other gods. You do not belong here. God is not your God. You belong somewhere else. Go serve other gods, for you have no inheritance here. No portion of God's promises. So David is here experiencing some of the more difficult things that life has to offer. Now that man that should be a friend to him, his best friend's father, who knows he's not the right king, yet David loves this man. That's why he calls for him. That's why he respects him. That's why he honors him. And Saul has a certain lingering love for young David. That's why he calls him my son. Instead, David is now on the run. He's homeless. He is unsure of how God's plan will work itself out in his life. He is an empty man. This little peek into what's bothering David. It's like a little bit of a curtain drawn back, and he pleads with Saul, his friend's father, the king. They've driven me out so that I have no portion in the heritage of the Lord. They tell me, go serve other gods. Where will David go to be satisfied? David had options. He could have gone at this moment and declared himself to be king, risked everything, but God would have probably honored that. He could have also just turned his back on all Israel and run off into the foreign lands. He was evidently a ruddy young man, evidently a strong young man. He was evidently a good fighter. He could have had a happy life with lots of women in foreign places. That might be my instinct, to look to this world and what it has to offer. Where will David go to be satisfied? If your instinct is to look to the world, to live a satisfied life, then my friend, you will look in vain. David learned what you and I need to learn, that the satisfied life begins and ends with your eyes on the living God. Preserve me, O God, he writes. I have no good apart from you. Verse 5, the Lord is my portion, and he is my cup. You hold my lot. Yes, maybe my favorite verse in the entire Psalter. The boundaries have fallen for me in pleasant places, for I have a beautiful inheritance. On the one hand, David is facing the music. He's got people in his ear saying to him, you have no place here. You have no portion of this land. You have no inheritance, David. Go serve some other god in some other place with some other people. And David is hearing this. It's in his ear. While he's living in a cave and on the run, kicked out of his own kingdom. We want to know what David learned. He learned the secret of contentment in this life. A satisfied life always begins and ends with an eye on God himself. Where else will you go? Look around you. Look at all the stuff that you have. Are any of those things in your heart of hearts, do any of those things really offer the promise to satisfy you? They don't. Well, they might offer the promise, but it's a void promise. There's nothing in this life that can produce the satisfied Christian. Some of you will face very hard things. Some of you are facing very hard things. And you will feel the bottom of the pit where David lived. Will you learn what David learned? That the secret of contentment in this life is not the pursuit of other things? This is one of these places where there is a direct collision between what the world promises, the journey, And what God promises, the journey is empty. The destination is glorious. The Lord is my portion. God is my portion. Not some lesser thing in this life, but God himself is my inheritance. Now, to capture and to fully taste what David is saying here, we've got to understand very briefly how important the land was to Israel. It was their inheritance. The nature of God's covenant promise to his Old Testament people centered on the land itself. It was the promised land. He will go, he will overcome their enemies, he will build a kingdom, all this stuff, and it's in the land, and every member of Israel has their portion in the land. And if you are outside the camp, it's a symbol of being cursed. That's why it says elsewhere that Jesus goes outside the camp as the cursed one where you and I live. But in the Old Testament days, it all centers on the land. So here is David, who is the anointed king over all Israel. And they are saying, you have no portion here. And in the darkest moments, undoubtedly, David, if he is like me, is saying, maybe that's true. Maybe I don't have a portion here. I don't have a cup. My cup is empty. I have no place. The things that God has promised, it's not my inheritance. But David is learning, my inheritance is not in the things of this life. God is my inheritance. Not the things that he promises, not the things that are secure, but God himself is my inheritance. What is heaven? Heaven is the full possession of God himself. So he says, God is my portion. My cup, my inheritance, forever. Somewhere off in the distance, you can hear Ezekiel crying out in the valley of dead bones, saying, come alive by looking to God in faith, because at his right hand and nowhere else there are pleasures forevermore. The boundaries have fallen for me in pleasant places, because God has become my inheritance. We may give thanks in the pleasant places, because in Christ there is no unpleasant place. Do you confide in the Lord your God? Do you pour out yourself to the Lord your God at every opportunity? When you empty yourself at every opportunity before the Lord your God in prayer or reading your scripture or even in the tenderness of the fellowship of the saints, you pour yourself out before God. God pours himself back in to you. Let me try to illustrate this by taking you back in history. You're getting to know me now. History is never far away from me. The year was 1723. Some of you hear these years and eras and you think, it's dead history, it's boring. 1723, man, you want to talk about God being alive. This is the Great Awakening. 1720s, 1730s, the great Jonathan Edwards is alive and he is thundering away. And he's writing stuff, and he's standing at the threshold of the closing end of sort of the very tail end of this Elizabethan history, and he's right at the threshold of the beginning of early modern history. And it all centers on Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest mind ever to be born on American soil. And he's a man of God. And through him, the Great Awakening, and others like him, the Great Awakening comes thundering from heaven, mostly in New England first, and it spreads through all the Western world by the simple, ordinary preaching and teaching of God's word. And Edwards was this godly man, a difficult man, but a godly man. And he set out to give his life to things that matter. And he wrote a series of resolutions. Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, 70 of them. For his life until God brought him home. Resolution 53. Resolved to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in him and consecrate myself wholly to him, that from this I may have assurance of my safety, knowing that I may confide in my Redeemer. That's the resolution to help give shape to his daily life. That when I'm at my best, I will pour myself out unto God himself with the sure assurance that I may confide in my Redeemer. The boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places, not because of anything that can perish, but because we can confide in our Redeemer. For I know that my Redeemer lives. Secondly, then, the second half of this psalm, if the first section of Psalm 16 is about the satisfied life, then the second section is about the sure confidence of everlasting joy. The sure confidence of everlasting joy. My heart is glad, verse 8, because he is at my right hand. Verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to let your Holy One see decay. Later in the Bible, in Acts chapter 13, now not just Peter and the other apostles are preaching, now the word of God is going forth into the other parts of the world, and it's going through laymen. Regular people are now taking the word of God into the streets, into their neighbors and workplaces, and that begins to happen in Acts 13. This verse is applied in a sermon recorded in Acts 13, of whom the Father said, I will not abandon your soul to Sheol or let you, my Holy One, see decay, speaking of Christ himself. This can only be true because of the resurrection. It is the hope of the resurrection that gives us confidence of everlasting joy in the presence of God himself. So the verse 11 rings true. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At the right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I wonder how many of us live in our life with a daily awareness, a conscious and intentional decision to live our lives in the shadow of that promise, that at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I said last week, I'm convinced that for most who are unbelievers, and maybe that's some of you this morning, God is either irrelevant or boring. The promise of the scripture is that at the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. The implication is there are no pleasures, no everlasting pleasures outside of God's right hand. So that to pursue them in this life and in the world, promises is the fool's errand. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What are the pleasures of God that are forevermore at his right hand and are at our disposal? Let me give you a short list of them, and with this we'll close, and I hope you're encouraged by this. Number one, God the Father is altogether pleased in the loveliness of his own Son. It is so good for us that God the Father is pleased in the loveliness of his own Son. That is to say that he is pleased and he takes everlasting delight in his own Son. Secondly, God the Father is altogether pleased in the handiwork of his creation. Third, God the Father is altogether pleased in the work of his Son's redeeming grace, so that he is pleased at our presence with him. The ascension of Christ and Christ sitting down at the right hand of God is the ultimate expression that God the Father is pleased and satisfied with the work of redeeming grace in his own Son. God the Father is altogether pleased as he gives gifts to his men and women and boys and girls. He is altogether pleased at the obedience of his children to exercise those gifts on behalf of his people and his kingdom. God takes great pleasure in all these things. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, is altogether pleased in the humble dependence that you and I have of him as expressed in our prayer life. And that means at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore for his own joy and for ours. In his presence, we are adopted as sons and daughters. In his presence, we are free from bondage and guilt of sin. In his presence, we are justified, sanctified, declared holy and right, and being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. At his right hand, there are pleasures of eternity. No more fears, no more tears, but only the fullness of everlasting joy and perfect satisfaction. In the end, this is where the boundaries have fallen, and the pleasant places at the right hand of God given for you and me. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again have only touched briefly on the gifts that you've given to men and women. We've touched only briefly on the things that are at your right hand, that are ours for our enjoyment, things that bring pleasure to you. I pray that you would help this sermon, O God. We need your help to hear and listen and apply any text of the Bible. And so I would pray that you would use these feeble words, perhaps as a corrective for some of us and for an encouragement for others, that we may keep going, that we may keep pressing on. We thank you, O Lord, that you have not abandoned our souls to Sheol, and you will not allow any of us to undergo decay because of the power of the resurrection of your own Son and of ours. We bless you and thank you this morning. Give us a heart of rich gratitude, for to us the boundaries have fallen in pleasant places. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.